Now, beloved, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. This morning I will address those first five verses of Revelation 22. I'm going to ask that you stand with me as we pray, ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word and for the reading of it. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, we come to your word that it may be expounded upon, that it might be preached, and that it might be received, Lord, by those who are saved, those who are being saved, and those who will be saved. Oh Lord, we pray that your word will go forth with great efficacy and power, with great clarity, that the Lord Jesus would be clearly exhibited from these verses, that the Word of God would be laid open, and that even the smallest child would understand its basic meaning. And bless us, O Lord, not only with the reading and the preaching and the exhortation of your Word, but bless us with Christ. Bless us with His mediation, His ministry, O Lord, that we might be forever changed, and forever thankful to our blessed Savior. O Lord, magnify your name now in this means of grace, not only for your great name's sake, Lord, for that is for you alone are worthy, but for our sakes, O Lord, we need this. We need communion with you in your word. We need light, O Lord. So be that light, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Please be seated. Now, words really, it's hard to find the words to express the thankfulness we should have for what God has shown us in the book of Revelation. We have been confronted since chapter 1 with a glorious, glorious Savior. A Savior that is seen in the heavenly realms. A Savior that's seated upon the throne of God. A Savior that is keeping his promise to his church to destroy his and our enemies. Throughout the book of Revelation, all we see is God and the Lamb's great care for the church. His great tender affection that he has for his redeemed people and how they are the apple of his eye. Beloved, I pray that this book has had lasting effect upon you, that it has changed the way you see the ministry of Jesus Christ in history, that it's not just something heavenly and mystical, something that's fuzzy or hard to describe, but that it's tangible, historical, and can clearly be identified and seen if we just have the right understanding. And beloved, it's a glorious book. It's a book that's hard to understand, and we have not expounded all of its mystery. I'm not adequate enough to expound the depth of the mystery of the book of Revelation, but at least we have had an introduction to it. We have had it opened up to us. At least enough that we can stand in awe of what is there and not take it lightly, not over-spiritualize it, but not undervalue it either. Just because it's a book of signs and a book that requires a lot of us, it's not a book that we should just leave unread in our Bibles. I hope now that you will read it devotionally. I hope now that you can read it devotionally and make proper use of the theology that you've learned as we've gone through the book so that it might have a lasting effect upon your meditations and upon your prayers and upon your walk with our blessed Savior. Beloved, these last chapters have left its mark on me. I have a greater appreciation for the church now than I've ever had. And I had a high appreciation for the church before the book of Revelation. The concept, the finality of the vision given to John in these last chapters are absolutely beautiful. They are effectual in the sense that it causes each of us to sit back and cast our vision to heaven, that we would truly ponder for a moment what is being said. That we wouldn't so gaze upon the idea that there's a gate made of a single pearl, but that we would really go beyond that, that our God can carve a gate out of a pearl, that he would use this metaphor to describe what he wants us to understand, not in that literal sense, but in that he wants us to highly appreciate what he's describing for us, which requires effort on our part. It requires labor. It requires diligence. Study her, beloved. That's the message. Study her and find her glorious. Study the church and find her buttresses, her entrances, her foyers, her classrooms. Study her and find her beautiful. Because this is the inspired word of God, and what he is telling us is he finds the church beautiful. And this is that final conception, beloved. This is where we're going. This is what the church in God's mind looks like. And the question that we must ask ourselves throughout these last chapters is, what are we doing to help this expression of the body of Jesus Christ fit that concept, fit that final vision? What are we doing? How are we responding to the Word of God and helping the world see this picture? Are we a hindrance to this glorious conception? Or are we aiding? Are we helping? Are we bringing our talents, our efforts, our gifts, our minds, our families, our personalities, all that we have into this conception? And we're saying, Lord, it's yours. Build it. Grow it. Bring your church. Build your church. Magnify the name of Jesus. Because that's what matters. That's what matters. You see in the bulletin, of course, the emphasis of this morning in these five verses, in that the city, the church of the living God, her mission, the mission of the church, addressing the mission and the usefulness of the church. Look there with me at verse 1 and notice the river of life, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 1 helps us to understand that the source of all good and the means of all good is the water of life. The means of all good is this water of life. The source is the throne of God and of the Lamb, the means and the source of all good, does not come from this world, from heaven. It comes from the throne of God. It comes that God's throne, this is a metaphor that's used to describe that it comes from God, His throne, His authority. The throne of God is exhibited in the earth in His church. That's why the Puritans recognized the pulpit as the throne of Christ in the earth. Why? Because as the preacher would faithfully expound the Word of God, God's decrees, God's commandments, God's blessings would go forth to the nation from the heralding of the gospel, and from the pulpit, Christ's throne and authority was exhibited from the pulpit. It was made known. It was recognized from the preaching of the gospel. So you can see it's passages like this that help shape the Puritan mindset around the authority that Christ has in the earth. This throne is the source of all good. And I mean that. When I say all good, beloved, no good you have in you, with you, through you, to you, in your homes, in your families, in your jobs, anything, if it doesn't come from God, it is of no good. It is of no value. It is of no use. The throne of God is the source. The water of life is the means. Verse 2. Notice what it says about this means. Notice the purpose of the means. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The direct object is the healing of the nations. What use does this river of life have? The healing of the nations. Why does the river of life pour forth from the throne of God? Why are we to expound and be dedicated to and highly committed, no matter what the persecution is, to preach the unadulterated, full counsel of God's Word? Because it's the preaching of the whole Word of God that brings healing to the nations. It's exhibited here in a very lustrous way. Notice, in the middle of its streets flow this river of life. On each side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Notice the picture that he's describing for us. There's this glorious river of life, pure, clear. That's what it means, pure. Not contaminated, not polluted with the fallen ideas of men. It's from the throne of God. It's from the mind of God. It's from the will of God. It's pure. It's holy. And because of that, it is good. It's flowing down the middle of the street. And on either side of this river is a tree. Now, there's a grammatical issue here. We're not going to focus on that. Is it a singular tree growing on both sides of the river? That's what the Greek says. But scholars will tell you the idea is found in Ezekiel 47. Don't turn there. I'm going to turn there in a minute. That this river of life is producing this glorious, grand tree that encompasses both sides of the river. So it should be plural. It should be trees. And notice there is something very unusual about this tree. It bears 12 fruits, or fruit 12 times. I don't think the NASB is accurate when it says it bears 12 kinds of fruit. It's not the idea that this tree bears all different kinds of fruit. We all know, logically, commonly, that an orange tree is not bearing apples and oranges and pears. It bears oranges. The point is that this tree is always fruitful. The point is that in the kingdom of God, in this glorious kingdom, this city, this holy Jerusalem, this tree that is springing forth from this river of life bears fruit monthly. That's the point. This tree is always producing fruit. Everything about this tree is useful, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So what do we see in verse 2? We see that's the purpose. That's the purpose of this river of life. It's the purpose of this throne of God as it flows from the throne of God, that we should bring healing to the nations with the word of God. Notice verse 3 down, verse 3, 4, and 5 explain the blessings. They describe these blessings, for there are no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. No longer any curse. Amazing. The curse is completely removed in Christ in the presence of the Lamb. Notice what it says in verse 3, and his bondservants will serve him, indicating that the norm will be those that live serve him. You know, Hebrews 8, just listen. Hebrews 8 talks about the application of the covenant of grace in Christ. And it says that it will be so glorious, so comprehensive, this covenant with Christ, that there will come a day when it'll be hard to find someone who doesn't know the Lord. That it'll be hard one day. That the gospel, this river, and I want you to see the parallels here, as this river goes forth in this city, as it continues to bear all of these trees and all of these fruit, and as the nations become healed and the curse removed, it will become difficult to find someone who does not serve God. And I do not know why we have a problem with that. I don't understand why we cannot see the complexity of this gospel in our Savior. That as glorious and as mighty as our Savior is, so his gospel must be. So his triumph over the nations should be similar. Verse 4 talks about his presence. Have we said a lot about the presence of God? They will see his face. Astounding. It's astounding because these are those who were once the enemies of God. These were once those who blasphemed his name, those who committed sexual immoral acts, those who did not love the things of God, those who loved themselves more than anything else, yet they have been made sons and daughters through this healing water. They've been cured. They've been healed of their transgressions, and they've been brought into the favorable presence of God. They see his face. His name is on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. No need for the light or the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. From slaves in the kingdom of death, from slaves from the kingdom of night, to reigning with Christ in this city. Staggering, isn't it? That we would be translated from such a pitiful condition to such a glorious estate. That's the description given in these verses. Beloved, how do we set up our teaching this morning? Let me ask you a question. What if you found the cure of all diseases? Everything. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what kind of disease it is, but you had the cure for it. What would you do with it? How would you market it? Would you set up a pyramid scheme? Would you patent it so nobody could steal it from you? Hire an attorney? Spend some money because you knew you had something? What would you do if you had the cure-all for every person, for every family, for every nation, and for every tribe, tongue, and people. What would you do with it? Well, beloved, we have it. We do have the cure for every individual. We have the cure for every family. We have what every person needs in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have in our midst and in our possession this wonderful water called life. This is the kind of water that life comes from. As the water of God's word goes forth, guess what it produces? Life. Life. You say, well, Pastor, I thought we were all going to get rich. I thought we were all going to come up with some unique herb or some unique something that we could market and sell to people, like that old elixir, you know, that old snake guy on the cowboy chuck wagon that rides into town. He has the elixir that fixes it all. Beloved, we do have it. We have something far more powerful, something far more glorious. We have something, and I want you to understand this morning, you have something your neighbor needs. You have something the people you work with need. You have something that these families that you are around need. You have something politicians need. You have something this country desperately needs. And you have something in your possession that every nation needs. And that's the Christ exhibited in this word. It's the Christ exhibited. As he has been revealed in his word, so he must be exhibited in his church. Let me show you the parallel passage in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 47. I just want to show you that this is not a new idea. It's not a new concept. It was something that the Jews were very familiar with as they were promised this glorious Savior. I'm just going to read one verse, 47:12. And by the river, notice that the water was coming from the temple and it continued to rise ankle, knee deep, thigh deep, hip deep, till it overtook the person. In verse 11, it turns swamps and marshes into fresh water. In verse 12, by the river on its banks on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary and their fruit will be the food and their leaves for healing. You see, that was the glorious promise that the prophet made would come when Jesus comes into the world. Now I want you to be impressed, beloved, with the comprehensive nature of the coming of Jesus Christ. It affects everything. Jesus, if you have relegated Jesus into saving your soul and nothing else, you do not have a glorious vision of Christ. If you think Christ is just therapeutically concerned about your emotions and your family, you don't have a comprehensive understanding of Jesus Christ. Beloved, Jesus was promised to bring change and healing to the nations. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. All throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture, men are seen as sick, diseased. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked. The Hebrew word is sick. The heart is desperately sick. It's desperately diseased. Jeremiah uses that to describe the depravity of man. Man is desperately ill. And he's in need of God's grace. God calls himself Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. In Exodus 15, that's the name he uses for himself. I am the God who brings healing to you and healing to the nations. All throughout the book of Isaiah, Spiritual disease is seen as sickness, wounds, festering sores, oozing. The Hebrew is more graphic than the English. Oozing, festering, putrid, stinking sores is what God is saying sin is and what sin has caused upon humankind. Isaiah 53, 4, 5, and 6 shows us that it is Christ, it is by Christ that we are healed from these diseases. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging or stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. It addresses the atonement of Jesus Christ theologically, but there's more of that. There's more than just the doctrine of atonement here. What Isaiah is teaching us is that Christ became our disease. He became our infections. He became the sinner. And it pleased the Father to pour out his just wrath upon that disease. He took it away from us, thus healing us of our afflictions, our infections. And by his affliction, by God pouring out upon him that due affliction, that due judgment, that disease that deserves the punishments of a just God, Christ was crushed that we would be healed from our sins. You see, beloved, there's more to sin than just some action. More to sin than just some action. Some sinful thought, thinking something you know you shouldn't be thinking. You know, we all talk about the sins of commission, but we really don't speak a lot about sins of omission, do we? We don't speak a lot about sins of omission. Most of the time it's no, 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 no. I like what one preacher said when he walked into the room and he saw his child imitating his father's preaching. The child said, no, 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 no. That was the child's conception of his father's preaching, that, well, his father said no a lot. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't say this. You shouldn't think this. You shouldn't go here. You shouldn't go there. But yet we talk very little about the sins of omission, things that we know we should do, that we ignore, neglect, that we don't set our minds to, things that we should be doing, that we are sinning by not doing. And then there's another element to sin, another element of sin that we must be mindful of. Beloved, it's not just the sin, but it's all of the consequences. It's all of the sorrow. It's all of the misery. That when Jesus Christ bore our transgressions, he also bore the bucket of our filth and our guilt. He bore the sin of misery. He bore the misery of sin. He bore the sorrow of sin. He bore the emotion of sin. Beloved, all of your depression, all of your sorrow, all of your misery, all that you feel down about, Christ bore every bit of it and more. Because he took it to the extreme level. He took it to the nth degree. We're shallow. We're all even shallow in our emotions. We think because we feel deeply. Our emotions are shallow compared to Christ. That's why he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face, because he could bear fully the emotion of being thoughts of being separated from God. We think about separation from God and we get a moment of a little goosebumps or tremor, but you know, it'll be all okay. Christ fell upon his face over the idea because he could experience all of it. He could experience all of it. And he knew what it meant. And we're so shallow in our emotions. We're so shallow in our ideas and our concepts of things, beloved. We do not fully understand or even can appreciate what Isaiah 4 and 5 is speaking of as it relates to our diseases and our sins and our transgressions and our afflictions being poured out upon Christ, that he bore all of it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 quotes from Isaiah. As Jesus went around healing the people, there's a quotation here, and it's interesting. Chapter 8, verse 17. I'm going to read the verse 16 and 17. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, the interesting use of Isaiah is that Matthew is applying it spiritually. See, Isaiah is dealing with legal atonement. Isaiah is addressing that legal transaction. Christ has bore our iniquities. He has borne the depth of your sorrow. Beloved, the depth of your sorrow, the depth of your misery, Christ took care of it to the nth degree. There's not one second of your sorrow that Christ did not experience. Your misery and your sorrow was not cut short in Christ. He bore every single second of it. But yet Matthew is not addressing the legal aspect of it. He's addressing that spiritual aspect of it. He's applying that work of receiving our sorrows, afflictions, and sins spiritually because Christ was healing the masses. Christ was bringing healing to the masses. And he cites Isaiah, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Matthew is clearly teaching us that there is a physical dimension to this. Yes, applied spiritually, not in the legal aspect of atonement, but that when these people walked away from Christ, when the man walked away from Christ whose hand had been withered, he walked away with a useful limb. Those legs that could not carry that man's body when he walked away from Christ, he walked away on sound legs as if they had never been diseased. He didn't have to go through rehabilitation. He didn't have to take months to learn how to walk. The Bible says he leaped. He leaped up, fully restored and praising God. They're healed. They were made whole. Their bodies were made whole. And those who had been demon-possessed had been made whole spiritually. No longer tormented by the demons and from the pit of hell. Made whole. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Let me read the context. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. That has hopefully a deeper meaning to you now. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. For we were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. You see the same application to the atonement of Jesus Christ, knowing that what? There's been a great healing effected. You've been restored. That in Christ, who is the living water, by the way, and the tree of life, Christ is all over these verses in Revelation 22. We have been restored. We have been cured. That Christ bore everything in his body, every disease, every affliction, every spiritual sorrow, every physical sorrow, everything that sin ushered into the world, Christ bore in his flesh on the cross, spiritually and legally, leaving nothing uncovered, so that he would what? What's the purpose? What's the purpose of this water flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb? So that in him they would bring healing to the nations. I'm going to read to you these lost ideas as it relates to the church. And in addressing, beloved, this usefulness and the mission we have to the world to bring healing. Okay? These are days that have, by and large, gone from Presbyterianism and gone from evangelicalism. Though there is a resurgence of victory-oriented kingdom of Christ, there is a growing number of Christians now seeing that Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is comprehensively powerful and effectual, not just for individuals, but for nations. If it's effectual for a nation, well, it's certainly effectual for an individual and family. Listen to William Smythe here. What influence is the church fitted to exert upon the state of the world? Now listen to this. As all misery sprung originally from sin, so it is maintained only by its continuance. And thus, when Christianity shall be extended over the whole world, poverty and disease will be greatly decreased, while that which remains will be softened by the exercise of faith in God and the sympathy of our fellow men. The happiness and prosperity of individuals will be increased by the restoration of communion with God and obtaining his blessing according to his promise. The faithful performance of the duties which men owe to each other, the promotion of the truth, peace, and love among men, the resources of the nations will be increased and their expenditures diminished, and the general happiness of mankind will be promoted by the acquisition and enjoyment of health and wealth. The diffusion of industry, temperance, and morality by providing conscientious servants, neighbors, friends, and by establishing confidence and diffusing intelligence, kindness, respect, meekness, and prudence among all ranks and classes of society. Wow. You know what he's just said? He said, this is the result of the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the fruit of the coming of such a great Savior, that he will have such a comprehensive impact upon the nations that men will grow in their love for him, they will prosper, and they will become industrious and lovers of each other. Is that not what Isaiah said? Is that not what Isaiah said, that as the kings flow into Mount Zion and they learn his ways, they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks? They no longer have use for the implements of war. Beloved, where is that gone today? Where is that thinking of Jesus Christ? See, we're not just addressing eschatology. You know, I'm a post-millennialist. Oh, we have the right kind of eschatology at Zion. Beloved, listen to me. I'm glad you have the right kind of eschatology. I don't want to minimize it. But you're missing it if you don't see your eschatology flowing out of the comprehensive nature and glory of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished in his first coming. You miss it. You miss it. And that's why so many Christians today put all of that comprehension and all of that glory and all of that efficacy when he comes back again. We do not. In fact, beloved, turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, to the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Now again, this is that prediction, that prophecy given about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Handel's Messiah addresses aspects of this, and Handel put this in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Messiah the Prince is his first coming, not his second coming. When he comes back, what's going to happen? The world ends as we know it. It's the first coming of Jesus Christ that all the focus, all the these prophecies and the nature and the comprehension of all these things need to happen. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and the evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. What does he say? He says, listen, behold, this prince is coming. The prince of peace is coming. And when he comes, he's going to smite the arrogant. He's going to smite the evildoer, and he's going to heal the humble. He's going to heal those who humble themselves and who seek him. And it is so important that you do not miss this day. I will send a prophet to go before him in the spirit of Elijah, and it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist even came. What did he tell the Pharisees when they lined up to question him? He said, do you not know the axe is already at the root? You can see right there the application of verse 1. What does he say? He says he's going to leave neither root nor branch of this wickedness. That this wickedness will be fully and completely dealt with. And John the Baptist is referring to this when he says, do you not know the axe is at the tree? God has the axe at your tree, buddy. Your wickedness is about to be destroyed. He's about to cut you down if you don't humble yourself and find healing in his son. Beloved, this water of life is a glorious ministry to the world. And we need to ask ourselves, what is our mission to the world? What is our mission? What is our purpose? How do we find ourselves useful? And these are the questions that I want to begin to ask. I know we won't finish today, but at least maybe answer one of them. What is the relationship of Zion to this world we live in? Well, let me give you an answer that I've formatted and sort of changed a little bit. That Christ has appointed this church, Zion, to be the salt of the earth. That it may be preserved for premature destruction, to be a pillar and ground of the truth, and to be a missionary association, to send for teachers and to gather all the nations unto Christ. You see, beloved, we have a threefold purpose to this world. First, we need to be a preservative. We need to be medicine. Salt had hundreds of purposes and uses in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Hundreds of uses. And one of those uses was medicinal purposes. Salt was used in a variety of ways. And we are told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, that we are the salt of the world. And we need to be the salt of this world, beloved. We have a duty and an obligation to the world around us to be a preservative, to bring healing to all the sick people around us. And who is sick? Everybody without Christ. Who is sick? Every person you know that does not believe in Jesus Christ is sick, is diseased, is filled up with sorrow and misery, and are in need of the healing hand of Jesus. Jesus is the balm of Gilead. Jesus is the one that has risen with healing in his wings, beloved. We have a duty as a church. Turn with me to Matthew 5 and let's look at those verses together. You know, you ask yourself, I mean, there's so many people today really confused about the mission of the church. And I don't think we should be. I think the scriptures speak clearly to this. I think that church history has spoken clearly to this. I think that we need to understand what we have to offer this world. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and gives its light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, beloved, as we go forth being that salt, that light, that example, we give the world an opportunity to see God by our actions, to see God by our ministry, so that they may what? See him, not physically, not a 6 foot tall person with human features, as some people said they've seen God. Spiritually, see him in Scripture. What did Jesus say in the church of Thyatira? What did he say? He said, when I judge this woman Jezebel, when I cast her on her deathbed and her children with her, they will know I am. You see, beloved, how is God being made known in the earth? He's made known by our ministry in this world, by our ministry to this world, in the things that we preach, in the things that we promote, in the things that we do. Hey, beloved, listen to me. In how you live. You don't have a problem telling your neighbor, I'm a Christian. You don't have a problem telling your workmates, I'm a Christian. Oh, and I go to Zion Presbyterian Church. You cuss. You dress immodestly. You say things you shouldn't say. You don't train your children to handle company. How are you being light and salt? How are you being light and salt? You see, it matters. It matters. And how we live. We're the church. We are the new and holy Jerusalem, beloved. This building that's being described is not brick and mortar. It's made with human lives. Human stones. Beloved, these three things are important. This light and salt. This pillar and ground for the truth. And I'm going to expound on this in the weeks ahead. But I think this morning, I want us to think about these things. How are you handling that responsibility that I just described? Salt and light. The pillar and ground of the truth. Beloved, when we teach that if you believe that from the pulpit flows this living water, it's not just the opinions of a preacher. They are in line with historical Christianity. They are in line with the mind of the apostles. They rightly reflect the continuity of the Old and the New Testament. They can be seen and deduced and clearly understood and perceived. And yet when this word goes forth, do you really treat it as the word of life? That pillar and ground of truth, of truth? Are you looking to the world to glean your concepts and ideas, to raise your children, to educate your children? Are you seeking to hand down to your children the truths? And I'm not talking about memorizing the catechism. Praise God for the memorizing of the catechism. But if all you do is pass down the memorization of the catechism, you do not get it. It's the truth behind those words. It's the concepts. It's the living Christ that's behind those ideas that are conveyed in those words. Do you promote the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word, the doctrines deduced from God's word as life in your home? Parents, how are you disciplining your children? How? Humanistically? How you were raised? Are you just handing down bad habits given to you by your daddy and by your mama? Are you seeking to be a ground and pillar of truth in your home? Yes, we fumble. Yes, we fall. Yes, we stumble all the time. But what is our goal? What is the source of life? It's the throne of God. Not my daddy, who maybe didn't know better. Not my mama, who, bless their hearts, were Christians, to use a good old Southern phrase. But they didn't have a whole lot of biblical instruction. And you may find yourself gravitating to those things because they're comfortable to you, but I can tell you right now, you need to forsake it if it's not from the truth of God's word. You need to develop your families in light of the Word of God so that you can be the light and the salt to this world, beloved, because your mission organization, this mission association that we are a part of at Zion, does not mean we go to Africa. It means we walk right across the street. It happens in your office. It happens in your restaurants. It happens in whatever context you find yourself in. That's the mission field for you. Moms and dads, though your children are members of the church, make no mistake about it, they need your attention and discipleship. And we as a church will help you as much as we can, but it must be grounded and it must be established in the home. If you just think listening to Pastor Stanfield is going to change your little boys and your little girls. I'm sorry, I am going to disappoint you and you're going to hate me in the end. Because it's not going to happen. It must be collectively all the means of grace working together for the good of the kingdom of heaven. You older young adults, you have a responsibility to these young children to be examples. Salt and light. A pillar and ground of truth. And I promise you, we have more young ladies than anything. I promise you, young ladies, these little girls are looking to you. They're going to want to dress the way you dress. They're going to want to talk the way you talk. They're going to want to do what you do. I've been through it in my family. Well, so-and-so does this. So-and-so does that. You're going to go through it in your family. Our homes must rest upon that pillar and ground of truth of God's Word. And we must be the salt and light springing from that. Beloved, because there is a lot at stake, there's the healing of the nations. We've been called to this. It's a duty that you cannot reject. You can't say, you young people, well, I got my life to live. I didn't worry about Pastor Stanfield. That's more for Stephen and for Dr. Barnes. That's more for these older fellas back here. I'm young. I got things to do. No. Listen to me. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are a member of a church, you have these three obligations. Period. How will you be an example to your neighbor? How will you bring to them that healing balm of Gilead? You see, beloved, I'm here to tell you, and you all know this, but it bears needing repeating. We can bring Christ to people, but if we don't care how we live, if we don't care how we talk, if we don't care what we look like, don't worry about bringing Christ to the people. Let somebody else do it. Let somebody do it that's going to take each role seriously. Let them take Christ to the people. As we have learned in Revelation, the Lord does not need us. If we won't be the salt and light, if we won't be the pillar and ground of truth, if we won't be that mission organization to bring healing to the nations, He'll shut us down and He'll start up another church at will. Because He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He needs people that will humble themselves and just submit. Now, beloved, the question we end with today is that us? Is that you? Young people, young communing people, is that you? If not, will you repent? Will you repent right now and turn to Christ? If it's not your family, will you repent right now and strive to make that characteristics, make these three things characteristic of your family? Beloved, the Lord's glory is at stake. We have been given this privilege of not intrinsically adding to the Lord's glory. We can't do that. He's intrinsically glorious. But as it relates to this world we live in, we have the privilege and the obligation to bring that glory to men everywhere we are. Will we be faithful? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the challenge this morning. First of all, for the glorious picture of these healing waters flowing from this glorious throne of God and the Lamb. We are thankful, O Lord, for that divine illumination where no light is needed but that of Almighty God and a Savior. So blessed, Lord, bring that to bear upon our lives as we begin to walk through these verses. Help us to see that we have been given so much. In the Presbyterian Church, we have so much truth, so much history, glorious history. But Lord, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? Come and heal us, O Lord, if we have failed. Lord, bring to us clarity. Bring to us a zeal and a fervor, O Lord, that matches your glory, that matches, Lord, your desire for the healing of the nations. O Lord, that we would see the world healed of her afflictions. Oh, how glorious. And to know that we can put our hands to this plow. Let everything else pale in comparison to this work. Raise these families up, O God, to be faithful in this city. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.